The subject on which I'm going to speak is the psalm of an old shepherd, and we're turning to the most familiar passage in the Word of God, and I'm sure you know what that is, Psalm 23. And I'd like to read it in your hearing, though I'm sure most of you here tonight could stand and give it by memory. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The most familiar passage is unquestionably Psalm 23. No portion in writing has been so widely circulated as this. It has caught actually the fancy of the world, and they've caught its beauty, and more has been written on this psalm than any other type of literature. It's very short and very simple, only 6 verses, 118 words in all. It corresponds in secular literature to Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, and that seems to be the thing that is popular, is to be able to write it in a very brief way. Someone has said, I do not care how much a man says if he says it in a few words. And then someone else has put it like this, if folk who do not have anything to say would refrain from saying it, it'd be a better world. A very prominent editor in the East has this motto on his desk, if you have anything important to say, say it in 5 minutes. And down in Florida this past winter, a lady handed me this little bit of doggerel. Lord, fill my mouth with worthwhile stuff and nudge me hard when I've said enough. And the Lord has difficulty nudging me, I'll tell you that. This psalm, it's simple. It's not the language of philosophy. It's not a treatise on theology. It's not a legal document or a scientific instrument. It's sublimely simple, and it's simply sublime. Before we look at it, there are 2 introductory matters I think that are essential in order to understand this psalm. First of all, it is agreed that David is the author, that he wrote it. But did he write it when he was a shepherd boy, or did he write it when he was an old king? And that, by the way, is very important to the understanding of the psalm. Dr. Frank Morgan, the son of Dr. G. Campbell Morgan, a personal friend, he is the one that has given it the title, The Psalm of the Old Shepherd, and I merely follow in his footsteps. David the king never did forget David the shepherd boy. And in fact, God would not let him forget it. When God sent Nathan to David to give him that great covenant that he made with him in 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, we read in verse 8 this language that God sent to David. Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. God reminded him when he was ready to not only make him a king, but say from his line was coming one to rule this entire world. He said, I want you to remember, I'm the one that took you from the sheepfold. I'm the one that took you from watching over the sheep. And that, I think, is very important to see. Therefore, you do not have the musings of a green, inexperienced lad, but you have the mature deliberations of a ripe experience. Life had beaten and battered and baffled and bludgeoned and baffled this man David. This man David had lived a full life, but he was a hardened soldier, and blood is on his hands. That's the reason God would not let him build the temple, was because of that. And he was a veteran who knew victory, and he knew defeat. He knew privation and hardship. He had been in the song and in the shadow. He'd been tested and tried. And in this psalm, you do not have the theorizings of immaturity. You have the fruit and judgment that's born of a long life. David the king, sitting on the throne, looked down the corridor of time to that shepherd boy out yonder, and he thought of himself as being a sheep, and that God had been his shepherd, leading him down from that sheepfold down to the throne, a throne that'll become the eternal throne on this earth someday. Now, there is a second matter of introduction that's important, and it's vitally linked with the contents of the psalm. The psalm begins with, "The Lord is my shepherd." And I suppose everyone has a priority. We're hearing so much today about priorities. What's your priority? Well, if you want to know David's priority, it was, "The Lord is my shepherd." And by what authority do you call the Lord your shepherd? Is this a psalm for everybody, irrespective of the individual? And I say, no, it's not. Because you have psalms divided, the book of Psalms, very much like our song books are today. You have a section on salvation, songs on service, and psalms are divided like this. There are three shepherd psalms, Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24. And they're a triptych. They form one picture. A triptych are three pictures in one frame. When I was just a boy, we always went over to my aunt's for Christmas, and the relatives took all the beds, and they put me up in the attic. I slept up there during that period. I didn't mind it because that attic was very interesting. It had a lot of interesting things in it. One was a triptych. And it was a picture, three pictures in one frame. Prodigal son in the center coming home. On the left, going to far country. And on the other side, he's living it up in the far country. I used to look at that. Three pictures told one story. We have here three psalms. In Psalm 22, we see the Lord Jesus as the good shepherd. He said in John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." That's Psalm 22. Psalm 23, we have him as the great shepherd. Writer to the Hebrew says, "Now may the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make your hearts and minds perfect to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight." There you have the great shepherd in Psalm 23. And then in Psalm 24, you have the chief shepherd. And Peter in his first epistle, 5:4, said, "When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." So in Psalm 22, it's the past. Psalm 23 speaks of the present, Psalm 24 of the future. The first is the Psalm of the cross. Psalm 23 is the Psalm of the crook. Psalm 24 is the Psalm of the crown. You see him dying in Psalm 22. You see him living in Psalm 23. You see him coming in Psalm 24. Psalm 22 is the foundation. Psalm 23 is the manifestation. And Psalm 24 is the expectation. He is the Savior in Psalm 22. He is the Satisfier in Psalm 23. And he is the Sovereign in Psalm 24. And it's my position that you must know the Shepherd of Psalm 22 to know the Shepherd of Psalm 23. I do not believe that any man can say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," until he can say, "The Lord is my Savior." And that's Psalm 22. And that's very important, by the way. Now, I want us to look at the psalm, and the mechanics of it, for me, goes something like this. We have in the first two verses a revelation of the sanctuary of the shepherd's soul. In verses 3 and 4, we have a record of the musings of the shepherd's mind. And in verses 5 and 6, we have a reflection of the happiness and hope of the shepherd's heart. Now, will you notice these first two verses? Verse 1, we have here, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." We have here a declaration and a deduction. The Lord is my shepherd. The world, as they've come to this, I'm sure that when they have quoted it, they meant the Lord is a shepherd, or the Lord is the shepherd. But they didn't mean to say personally, "The Lord is my shepherd." It makes all the difference in the world, that little word, "my." It makes all the difference in the world. A preacher friend of mine was telling about there was an accident, and he was at the edge of it and stopped, and they said, "Some boy is hurt." Well, he was interested, and he looked over, and some boy was his boy. He said, when they said, "It's just a boy," well, he said, "I was interested, but not very interested. But when they say, I saw him, I said, he's my boy." Makes all the difference in the world, that word, "my." The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. How can you say that? You can only say it by the authority of his redemption, by his death and resurrection, by his grace and his mercy and his love. That's the only way that you can say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." I was asked many years ago to bring a message at a presbytery on the subject of eternal security. I took John 10 to speak on eternal security. And after I'd finished, it was out at Cisco, Texas, and there was a rancher there from San Angelo, Texas. He came up to me afterward, and he said to me, he says, "Young man," and you know that is a long time ago. He said to me, he says, "Young man," he says, "that was a pretty good sermon, but you don't know sheep." And I said, "Well, you tell me." And he said, "I'll tell you." And so he said, "I have out on the range right now about 2,000 sheep. He said, "I have a whole army of helpers out there taking care of those sheep. He says, I have about that same number of cattle. Nobody's with them. Every cow will bring in a calf at the end of the year. But," he says, "we don't need to put anybody with them. But we have to put somebody with the sheep." He said this to me. He said, "A sheep is not only the most helpless creature in the world, but a sheep is the most stupid creature that God's ever created." He said that a sheep is helpless, can't defend itself, doesn't have sharp claws, doesn't have fangs, no way of defending itself. And it's not like a jackrabbit. Jackrabbit doesn't have fangs or sharp claws either, but he can run. A sheep can't run. He can't get away from trouble. He says if two little sheep go over, away from the flock, over the hill, and they'd be just 200 yards from the flock, They couldn't find their way back. They just don't know the way back. They're lost. And he says, you'd have to go get them. And he says, if a wolf comes along, he'll kill one of the sheep. And you'd think the other little sheep would be smart and say, while he's eating my brother, I'm going to get back to the flock. But he doesn't do that. He just goes around and says, baa. And he waits to become dessert for the wolf. And so he says, a sheep is a helpless, and he's a very stupid little creature. You know, and I've thought of that many times since then. You know, the Lord must smile when he called us sheep. Because he knew all about us. Now, this is what this rancher said to me. He says, if a sheep is safe, it's because the sheep has a wonderful shepherd. And so when I say to you tonight, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I'm not bragging about Vernon McGee because he's a sheep and the Lord's already told me I'm stupid and helpless. He's made that clear to me. But he has made it clear he's a good shepherd who today is the great shepherd of the sheep and is able to take care of his own. How wonderful that is. And that, may I say, is very important. Now he says here, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Now, that's quite wonderful. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. That speaks of safety. A sheep won't lie down if there's danger. Even the laughter of a child would startle a sheep and it'd get to its feet. If a sheep's lying down, that sheep's safe. He maketh me to lie down, and he makes me to lie down in green pastures. And no sheep will lie down in green pastures if he's hungry. He's going to eat the green grass till he's full. Then he'll lie down. And so you have safety, and you have sufficiency here. And then he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters, the place where it's quiet. Sheep do not like to drink in turbulent, muddy water. They want it to be still and quiet. And that is the thing that today the human family needs, is that deep satisfaction that only the Lord Jesus can give. And by the way, when I listen to some of these TV programs today and I hear testimonies that say, I trusted Jesus and he made me successful in business. He gave me a good job. He did this for me. My friends, that's not what the Word of God says at all. When they talk like that, they've missed the entire point. He doesn't give you rest. He is rest. He doesn't give you the bread of life. He is the bread of life. He doesn't give you the water of life. He is the water of life. You find that satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, there are those that are running everywhere trying to find satisfaction. The psalmist went through that experience in Psalm 55:6. Oh, that I had the wings of a dove, that I might fly away. Oh, how many people want to fly away? If I can get away from here and my problems and these people I'm with and this crowd, if I could just get away from here and get way over yonder. That's the reason most of us in California, isn't it? We all came out here, didn't we? I came along with you. And I'm not going back to Texas either. I'll tell you that. But we just think that. And a lot of people like to get away, they say. We're taking quite a group to Hawaii this year also. But I'll say this to you. Going with Dr. McGee to the Hawaiian Islands, you're not going to get away from your problems. The maid of a woman that was complaining and whining about everything. And finally she just said, if I could just get away from this place. And the maid got tired of hearing it. And she said to her, what are you trying to get away from? Trying to get away from this lovely home, trying to get away from this lovely family, trying to get away from the lovely husband you have. No matter where you go, you got to lug yourself along. And you're going to take in your skin all of those problems and all of those difficulties. Oh, to find rest in the person of Christ. The psalmist again says, Psalm 37:7, rest in the Lord. Wait patiently upon him, and he'll bring it to pass, that we might learn to find our satisfaction in him. And when the Lord Jesus, after announcing the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and he was rejected as the king, he then sent out that personal invitation. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will rest you. That's the rest of redemption. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest in your souls. It's that soul rest that is needed today. Not just physical, not just mental, but the rest of the soul today. Only the great shepherd can give that to the human heart. Then we have in the second place here a record of the musings of the shepherd's mind. Will you notice here, verse 3, he restoreth my soul, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now the soul is sheltered in the sanctuary with God. But we must grapple with life. We must face its problems. And we must meet the issues. We can't retire into a monastery today. We are out rubbing shoulders with humanity today. And so we have here the discipline and direction that the shepherd gives here. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We have discipline and direction. Now, when David said he restores my soul, David is referring back to the awful sin that he committed. He committed two terrible sins. He committed adultery and he committed murder. One to cover up the other. And David thought he might get by with it. Fact of the matter is, when he got on his throne and his court was around him, he looked over the crowd. He says, as old Joab, wonder if he knows. Looked at Joab, says, I don't think he does. Looked at the whole crowd, he said, I don't think they know. And he sat back very comfortably. After all, Nebuchadnezzar got by with it. But you see, David is God's man. And Nebuchadnezzar can get by with it. David cannot. And the difference is this. God does not whip the devil's children. He whips his own. And he'll do it. He'll take them to the woodshed. And he's going to take David to the woodshed. So in the court comes Nosy Nathan. And he comes in and stands there, and David speaks to him because David loved Nathan. Nathan had brought him all those wonderful messages. He had anointed him. And now he's standing there in a lull in business. Nathan says, I have a story to tell you, David. And David says, I sure like Nathan's stories. And up to that time, he did like them. And so he said to him, go ahead, tell the story. He says, well, now, here in your kingdom, that two men. One man's a very rich man. He has flocks. He has herds. He has land. He has everything. Down the road from this man is a poor man, and all he has is one little ewe lamb. That's all he has. And visitors now come to visit the rich man. And you would think that he would send in to get one of his own little lambs. We wouldn't miss it. And he would use that little lamb to feed these visitors. But he doesn't do that. What he does, he goes down and gets the lamb of this poor man and kills it. And you know, David's red-headed. And that's in the Word of God, by the way. And David stood to his feet. Boy, he's hot now. You know, it's interesting how we see sin in other people, isn't it? We can always see sin in other people. Hard to see it in ourselves. And David stood up and says, Where in the kingdom is that man? And David intended to punish him. And Nathan, I think, is the bravest man in the Bible. I don't think anybody's braver than Nathan. Nathan pointed his finger at David and he says, "Thou art the man." And you know what David could have done? He could have lifted that scepter. The soldiers could have taken him out and executed him. And believe me, if he'd been in any other kingdom, that's exactly what would have happened. But David bowed his head and confessed that he was the guilty man. And he went before God, that marvelous 51st Psalm, and said to him, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." He didn't get by with it. And God put the lash to his back and never took it off as long as David lived. And personally, I'll be very frank, I feel like saying, "Well, Lord, you should have taken the lash off his back. You whipped him enough." But David never said that. He never whimpered, never cried aloud at what had happened. David knew that he was God's man. A man said to me some time ago, "Oh," he says, "God has sure taken me to the woodshed." And by the way, God did take that man to the woodshed, and I mean gave him a good beating. And he said, "Oh, it's been terrible." I said, "But aren't you glad for it?" "Well," he said, "what do you mean glad?" I said, "Aren't you glad for it? Now you know you're a child of God." Listen to David. "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Rod is for discipline. They took that rod and a little stubborn sheep that insisted on going to the side, hit him over the head. Get back in line. And God said to David, "Get back in line." Then you have the crook. That's for direction. And when David's on the throne looking down, he says, "I can see at that point and this point and that point that God was leading me." Can you look back like that tonight? Many of you can. God was leading me here and God was leading me there. And now, will you notice, he says here, that he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. And David learned that God only leads in the paths of righteousness. A young fellow that was living with a girl, not married to her, talked to me, said he was a Christian, said, "You know," he says, "I want to know what God's will is for my life." Well, I said, "I can tell you easy. Just he leads me in the paths of righteousness." And if God's leading you, my friend, he won't lead you into sin. Never will. James, you remember, made that clear. The Lord tempts no one to do evil. Never does. He'll not lead you except in paths of righteousness. And you want to know whether you're in God's will? If you're in sin, just put it down right now. You're not in the will of God because he leads in the paths of righteousness. Then he says here in verse 4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Now will you notice, "though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." Here you have courage, and I think, frankly, not only courage, but comfort. And the entire human family today is in the shadow of death. A great many folk seem to think that though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that meant John Wayne went through it the other day. A great many people say, "Well, those people that got on that DC-10 in Chicago, they were walking in the shadow of death." Well, they were, but by the way, you and I tonight are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. See, you begin at the moment of your birth, you begin walking through a life in which you're in the shadow of death all the time. It's always there. You could go out of here tonight and be killed in an accident. You could have a heart attack. All of us are walking through the shadow of death. Someone has said, the moment that gives us life begins to take it away from us. And as we walk on, this valley gets narrower and narrower. I feel now like I'm, you know, can touch both sides of it, let me tell you. Death today is right now it's a fad. Have you ever noticed that we Americans, we go in for fads? You remember the yo-yo? All of us had yo-yos. I went to college with a yo-yo. Professor had a yo-yo. Everybody had a yo-yo. And then we had the hula hoop. Now, I did pretty well with the yo-yo, but I did not do well with the hula hoop. I really didn't learn on that one. My daughter did all right, but I couldn't make it there. We are faddists today. And we Christians are faddists too. It was started out in the San Fernando Valley after World War II, the first tongues movement. And it's different, by the way, than the charismatic today. Then it was glossolalia, and they were accurate by calling it that. Glossolalia means tongues. Charismatic means gifts, includes all of them. So that they were accurate, but it was a fad, and it went across the country and then died out. Then we had to have another fad. Then demonism came along. Can you remember? Everybody talking about demons. I was on a program with an outstanding minister, and he told about casting out demons. And everybody was talking about, many people, they'd cast out demons. People were casting out demons just like you swat flies. They were around everywhere. I have, for the past 2 years, I haven't met anybody that's cast out a demon. Have you? The fad is over. Or maybe the demons left. I don't know. But anyway, we're not doing that right now because the thing that they did next was angels. And that was better than demons. We're all talking about angels. People were seeing them. I had several women tell me, wrote me, they said, we've seen angels. And I'm not about to call a lady a liar. But that's what they are. They never saw angels. And I haven't met anybody recently that's seen an angel. But everybody was writing books on me. Even Billy Graham wrote a book on angels. But now we're past that. You know what the subject is now? Death. Abortion, kill him before he gets here. And euthanasia, just get rid of the old people, and I'm opposed to that. Yes, sir. And today there's an epidemic of suicides. There's a number in Southern California you can call if you're thinking about suicide. It's in epidemic portions today. Why? Oh, the meaninglessness of life for multitudes today, and it's especially among college students, never given a challenge, no reason for living, no hope at all. May I say to you that it takes courage to live today, and they're trying to make death a very pleasant thing today. I heard a preacher on the radio the other day preaching a sermon on death. In fact, he made it a very pleasant affair. And mine's a nice sort of an experience. May I say to you, death is horrible. There's nothing beautiful about death. The wages of sin is death. Death has come to us, not because God wanted it to come, but because of man's sin. And it was the only way God could get man out of this, is through the doorway of death. And it's not a pleasant thing. I used to ride with the undertakers in Pasadena to the funeral. And I carried on a warfare with them the whole time I was there. Friendly, we liked each other. They were very nice to me. But I said, you fellas, I tell you, what a business you're in. Here you paint them up and you try to make them look like they're alive. There are a lot of flowers and there's a lot of music. And I said, you try to cover death up, but you can't cover it up. I can remember when I started in the ministry, and I'm glad they've got away from a lot of this. The family was kept there when they began to throw the clods, the dirt into the grave. I never liked that. I'm glad now that they don't have to stay and hear that. May I say to you, friends, death is not a pleasant thing. But listen, for the child of God, listen to David here. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. It's terrible to die by yourself, somebody said. And that's one thing you do by yourself. John Wayne, at the last minute, changed from being a Presbyterian to come in a Roman Catholic, and I feel sorry for the Presbyterians. They had nothing to tell him, I guess. But now, at the last, he's given something he can sort of lean on. You need something at a time like that. And I want to say this to you. I'm not going through the doorway of death alone. I've got somebody that said he's going through that door with me. And I'm not going to fear because of that. Otherwise, it'd be a terrible thing. And I think people ought to be told it's a terrible thing. Death is. Unless Jesus goes with you. I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now, the rod is for discipline. The crook, the staff is for direction. And David felt them both. God had disciplined him. And he said they comforted him. Thank God, friend, that when you got away from God, he didn't let you be happy, did he? He didn't let you be happy. And if you're his child, he won't let you be. That rod is there. And thank God for the rod. I thank God for his rod. It hurt, but he said, get back in line, boy. That's what he says. And how wonderful this is. Now, will you notice the very last here, a reflection of the happiness and hope of the shepherd's heart. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Now, if you see the Lord's Supper there, all right, I do not, and I do not think David did. I think all David is saying here is this. Preparing a table in the presence of his enemies means victory for David. That's exactly what it means. He prepares the table for what? In the presence of his enemy. That's a victory feast, by the way, that he's talking about. And believe me, many of us need a victory feast in our lives, don't we? Victory over sin in the life, over passion, over so many of these sins that are eating at Christians today. We need to have a table prepared in the presence of an enemy, that we might have a victory over these things. And then he says, thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Now, I do not want to become theological at all here, because I don't think David was, but to anoint his head with oil is anointing of the Holy Spirit. The oil was put on the priest, and that was something that Israel knew a great deal about, speaking of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now, every believer, I think, is anointed of the Holy Spirit. This is what I mean. I believe that every believer is given a gift, some gift. And anointing is to enable him to fulfill that. We need that anointing today. And we do not look for a baptism. The moment you're saved, if you've been saved, you were baptized. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. The Holy Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ. That's not an experience. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, he says, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Read what happened on that day. Were they baptized? Yes. Does it say so? No, it doesn't say so. Why? Because they had to serve. And what does it say? They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Filling is for service. Filling is for the exercise. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. And we need running over Christians today. You know, there's so many of us, we're not in the world but a pump. A lot of us preachers, we're just pumped. You know, that's the way we get up a sermon. That's the way we give a sermon. That's the way we live today, you know. We ought to be like a fountain. The Lord Jesus told the woman at the well, could be a fountain springing up in your life. That's the way God wants us to be. The little girl prayed. She says, Lord, says, I can't hold very much, but I can run over a whole lot. And we need to run over a whole lot today. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. How wonderful. All of the joy of a cup running over. And now he says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That's everything in time. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's everything for eternity. Do you know any proposition today that beats that? Traveler's life insurance, they don't have anything that can even touch that. Let me tell you, and this world hasn't anything today to equal that. Everything for time. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. That's for here and now. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Lord Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again, receive you unto myself. My, everything offered today to the child of God. And we ought to be rejoicing today. Oh God, our help in ages past, our hope in years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. David's sitting on the throne. He's an old man now. Anybody can say, the Lord will be my shepherd. I have not wanted. Easy to say that. But you got to be an old shepherd. Look down the corridor of time. David looked over that checkered career of full life, and he said, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And I thank God that tonight, after 75 years, that I can say tonight, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I'm not bragging. Oh, I am bragging. I'm bragging about the shepherd I have. He's a wonderful shepherd. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for the marvelous provision that you've made for us. You recognize our helplessness. You recognize today our stupidity. You recognize our inadequacy, and yet you're willing to accept us and take us and call us your children, call us your sheep, call us your own. We rejoice in that. We do pray that you'll bring us to the place where we'll see in this wonderful, glorious person of Christ all that we need for time and all that we're going to need for eternity. For we pray in his name, amen.